We talked last week about the fact that we know Him, obviously talking about the person of Christ, no longer by the flesh, but we now know Him by the Spirit. Now, don't read these yet. Just hold on to them. We'll get to these, okay? We'll read them yet. And we'll get to these in just a few minutes. That we no longer know Him by the flesh, but we know Him by the Spirit. And remember we read in Acts 2 that after the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached his first message, that he quoted a psalm that David had written, that he's forever before our face and we shall not be moved. And I believe the reason, obviously, that Peter quoted David was because the Holy Spirit had so made Christ real to those men, even more real than they knew Him in the days of the flesh, that Peter was able to say along with David, we shall no longer be moved. We shall not be moved. And as we've said, when you study the book of Acts, those men weren't moved. They weren't moved by circumstances and situations. Those men were truly inspired and led by the Spirit of God. That is not to say they didn't have the problems, that they were perfect super saints. No, they weren't perfect by any stretch, but yet their whole leaning was upon the Spirit of God to make Christ real to them. So we learn a very simple truth that we no longer know Him by the flesh, but we know Him by the Spirit. And we've talked about that the mark of a life that is governed or comes under the hand of that Holy Spirit is that such a life is continually more and more becoming occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. So if our lives are marked by the Holy Spirit, then we will find ourselves more and more becoming more occupied with the person. That is the reason. The reason that is the office, that is the job of the Holy Spirit. When He was sent back to the earth, not just to empower us or to perform miracles, etc., but to empower us as individuals to be occupied with Christ. He comes to present to us the person of Jesus Christ. And as we come under that hand of the Holy Spirit, He then begins to conform us to this Christ that we have become occupied with. Now, if you've been listening, I'm sure you have, we're only able to be conformed as we become occupied with Him. Because once you become occupied with Christ and you really desire Him to be like Him, then and only then will we open our hearts up for Him to change us. Now, none of us, it's the nature of humans, for the most part, are fearful of change. For they're like sheep that get in that rut, and they like, for the most part, the settledness of familiarity. They get familiar with things, and they're afraid of change because they don't know if they can trust the change. They don't know if they can handle the change. So we like our surroundings to be pretty comfortable, and we like them to be something that we can pretty much control, or we can get used to, and we can handle. But when you come into the kingdom of God, there is constant change. And so when we say the Holy Ghost is going to start to conform us to something, and this something is a person, we need to just get honest that until we really get occupied with this person, we're not going to be open to a whole lot of change. Okay, we can come to church, we can hear messages, et cetera, et cetera. We try to abstain from sin, we try not to live evil, we try to live pretty good moral lives. But we have to acknowledge a lot of people out here does that, that's never been born again, that live good moral lives. They don't do all the things that we've talked about, Rickness or... Absolutely. We build our lives around us to a place where we can be in control of our situations. And so when the Lord starts requiring change to break away, there's that element that we can't control it. And we like to be in control of our destiny. We like to be in control of our surroundings. We like to be in control of our situations. And yes, absolutely. That is very much one of the elements. And so when we talk about the Holy Spirit starting to conform us to Christ, we first of all have got to allow the Holy Spirit to present to us the person of Christ, and we become occupied more and more with Christ. And then the more we see Him, the more Pastor Danny and Mr. Edmund wants to be like He that we see by the Spirit. Okay, if I just see Him as cold ink in a Bible, or some rules or regulations or doctrine, I may want to live my life according to some doctrine because it helps me to just live a better life. But that's not what real Christianity is all about. It's about a person, Jesus. It's about knowing and loving Him. And so as I allow the Holy Spirit to bring me to a place that I'm occupied with Him, then I'm open for the hand of the Lord to change, chasten if need be, conform, mold, make, change my personality, mold my characteristics into His. Otherwise, it's that you'll sense walls in people's lives. You'll sense that hardness. That, wait a minute, I'm not sure about this. But as you become sure about Him, you'll want to be like Him. Now, do you understand that? Does that make sense? Is that simple? Now, this is a definite work of the Spirit. This is not some hodgepodge work. It's not by happen chance. It's not just for Mr. Brother Jose or Brother Leon and Charlie can't get it or Mr. Eben can't get it. It's for every person that will come under the hand of the Holy Spirit. And when you do, it's not maybe so happen chance. Well, he missed this with Miss Hazel, but he got this with Mr. Leon. Ehab got this a little bit. Mr. Tom can't because the Holy Spirit. No, it is a definite work of the Spirit. He misses nothing in each individual life because His goal is to bring us to Jesus, that we be like Him, that we be occupied, that we love Him with all of our hearts. It's not so much about us as it is Him getting us to Him. And for too long, I think we've looked on our side that it's all about us, this and that and the other, and it is about us, but yet it's about us getting to Him that we may love Him with all of our hearts. So it's a definite work of the Spirit. This work will be well defined in your life. I do not believe that true Christianity or a true work of the Spirit is such as we look back over our past, and I mean speaking to a period of time where you've endeavored to walk in the Spirit to the best of your ability, to love the Lord and try to adhere to His teachings, etc. I do not believe that we'll look back and kind of scratch our head and be confused and wonder what God did and wonder what it was that was going on. I believe it'll be a well-defined work of the Spirit. Now, I realize that maturity plays a part in that ever how long you've been saved, there's things that you don't quite understand, but the Lord knows that. And so wherever He's brought you, He didn't have you way over there in left field somewhere trying to teach you something that you weren't ready for. So all things being relative, wherever you're at, I believe that work will be a well-defined work that you'll understand through the time of what God is doing. It'll be well carried out in each life. Well carried out. It won't be, once again, a hodgepodge or hit and miss or I hope so, maybe so. Well, if we can get things together, I believe it's a well-defined, carried out work of the Spirit. And He's patient, isn't He? Thank God He's patient. He's merciful. He's faithful. He's long-suffering. He works. He deals. He comes to us understanding our frame, our makeup, our flaws, our nature, and He begins to deal accordingly. But His ultimate goal is to change, to conform, to mold us. And He does it very patiently as the master potter. We talked about this. The master potter puts us on that wheel, and He turns that wheel. And it's a steady turning. And He's molding, He's pressing here, He's pressing there. And He knows the makeup of each vessel. He knows, because He made us. And so He knows the makeup of each vessel. But I do believe it's a well-defined work. I don't believe it's a hodgepodge, hope so, throw it out to the wind, and let's see what happens. It's not like that. It's a well-defined, carried-out work of the Spirit in your life. Then we moved, and feel free to stop me anytime, then we moved into the matter Thursday, I think, of the open heaven experience, where the Holy Spirit within you is presenting God's fullness in His Son in an ever-growing way. So in an ever-increasing, ever-growing way, the Holy Spirit is presenting to you the fullness of God's Son. And we've talked about on several occasions that God's Son is what pleases God. The Son is what pleases God. So the Holy Ghost is ever-increasingly presenting to you the fullness of His Son that pleases Him. Now, let's just get honest. If the Lord so chose today, He could take our whole day, the rest of our week, and probably the rest of our lives, if He so chose to be occupied with what's wrong in me that's not like Christ, He could spend all of His time presenting that to me. Could He not? I don't know if there's one. I haven't met anybody, and I'm sure there's not one in this room. I'm sure not one of them. But He could come to this morning in this room, and most of us in this room today, let me say it this way, most of us in this room today, He could come, if He chose, if the Holy Spirit chose to come to Pastor Danny or Mr. Eben or Ehab and say, well, today, tomorrow, next week, matter of fact, next several months, we're going to talk about you and what's not like you. What about you is not like Jesus. Couldn't He spend a whole lot of time on that? Okay. But He chooses, now once again, He's not compromising. He doesn't leave sin in your life. So, well, you just sin, do your thing, we'll just show you Jesus. No, he doesn't do that. But yet he chooses to those that are endeavoring to walk in the Spirit, to love the Lord, to adhere to his teachings. He chooses to come and spend his time, I believe, showing us, presenting to us the person of Christ, then giving us the grace that gives us the desire to want him. And as we see him, we don't want to be like this anymore. We want to be like him. And so grace is able to draw us out of what we are into what he is trying to make us. Does that make any sense? Now, I'm glad. Now, but he does spend some time now. We call it chastening. We call it discipline. We call it conviction. And there's times he'll come and he'll speak to you softly. And if you're hard-headed and won't listen, he'll raise his voice a few times. And there's times he brings the hammer out. He does all those things. We can't deny that. He does all those things. But yet, the Spirit of God's main occupation, for lack of a better word, is the person of Jesus Christ. That's who the focus is on. That's who he exalts. When we come and we're gathered together, he's not exalting us. He's exalting Christ and then drawing us to Christ. He doesn't lower Christ to us. He draws us to his level. Amen? So his exaltation is about the person of Christ and then bringing us to him. And so that's the workings, that's the office of the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about the open heaven where the Holy Spirit within us is presenting the fullness of the Son in an ever-growing way that we can be drawn into a desire to be like him. Now, we saw this in John chapter 1. Turn to John 1. John chapter 1, and then we're going to start to move on. And I'm laying this little foundation before we go into this next little step here. John 1. And we talked about this open heaven experience. Jesus mentioned it in John chapter 1 when he spoke about Nathanael. And so let's look at John 1. And this open heaven, once again, is that the Spirit of God is the anointing upon the Christ within us. And we'll talk about this in just a few minutes. Let me just read this, what Jesus said about the open heaven, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And once again, here's Nathanael. Jesus sees him. Nathanael's coming to Jesus. And let's read on, verse 48. Nathanael said unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Behold, before that Philip called thee, when I was under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, I want you to notice something here again. This is Jesus, and always understand that when Jesus did something here, it wasn't just a spur of a moment. It wasn't that he was pushed into a corner and had to respond. Never did Jesus walk that way. His very steps, his very words, his very life was obviously dictated. He said, "I do nothing, I say nothing, save I see or hear my Father do it first." He was a man under the direct discipline of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, he sees Nathanael here at a distance. It bewildered Nathanael that Jesus could see him at a distance. He didn't understand. Where did you know me? He said, Nathanael said, "Whence knowest thou me?" In other words, how did you know me at a distance under this fig tree? Jesus said, "Before that Philip called thee, when I was under the fig tree, I saw thee." And so Nathanael said, "Well, how did you see me under this fig tree, and how do you know me?" And it bewildered Nathanael that Christ could know him in such a way. And there's a lesson for us to learn there, that Christ knows us, okay? And in knowing us, there's absolutely no reason to endeavor to hide anything from him. Because in actuality, it is an impossibility to hide anything from him. And that's what he's saying here to you and I. He knows all things already about us. And so he made a statement here about Nathanael that we need to embrace. He said in verse 47, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." He said he saw a man at a distance. At a distance he saw a man before he was even called of Philip. He saw a man that was not perfect, obviously, that didn't have it all together, at this point in time, wasn't even following Christ. But he saw an Israelite, he said, in whom there is no guile. And we know that word there means dishonesty. And so he said there that this man, he's just an honest man. I see a man that's just honest. He's who he is. He knows who he is. He knows what he is. And he doesn't try to hide it. He's honest. And so to this man, he makes a statement that would come to reality after the day of Pentecost. He's looking ahead. Now he's looking at this man and he sees his whole life. He sees who he is and what he is. Yet he's able at the same moment to look ahead at the hour when the hour would come when he would go to the Father and send back the Holy Spirit. And he says to this man and to anyone like him that will simply come and just be honest before me. Follow me, yes. The first prerequisite always is to follow me. Be born again. You have to be born again. But if any person will come, follow me, give their life to me, and just be honest. Just be honest with me. The good, the bad, the ugly, the flaws, the failures, the weaknesses. Bring it all. Don't try to hide it because I see it all. But see, the endeavoring to hide it, what it does, it shuts off the avenue. It hardens the heart. It says no to God. When you try to hide things, you're saying to God, I don't want you involved in this part of my life. Are you hearing me now? You're saying to God, you may not say it out of your mouth, but when we try to hide things from the Lord, when we try to live some pretentious life, when we live like we're this way, but in actuality we're this way, when we try to hide things, act like one thing, we're something else, et cetera, et cetera, then what we're doing is we're saying to God, in actuality, we don't want you to be involved in this part of our lives. We've got it under control, as Rick just said, we're doing fine, and we don't really want this area changed. We may understand that it's not just like you, but you know, come on, now we kind of want, we like this, and it's not that bad, and we don't want you involved. And so we kind of live a double life. James said that a man that prays that way don't need to expect anything from God. Double-minded. And so what the Lord is doing, He's encouraging us. He's admonishing us, be honest with me. Just be honest, because the day will come that I'm going to send back the promise of the Father, the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost will open the heavens and ascend and descend upon the Christ that is within you. And what He was simply saying is this, that the day will come that I'll be more real by the Spirit than I was by the flesh. And through the Holy Spirit coming in that open heaven experience, and that's what He says. So let's read again in verse 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The hereafter, as we've talked about, is the day of Pentecost. After the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God would ascend upon the Christ within men's lives. And that's the anointing that we talked about. The open heaven is the anointing. And all that simply is that Jesus said the heavens would open and would bring God's revelation. And the revelation is in Christ. But He would bring that revelation that's in Christ to you. He would bring it to you. And He's saying this to those that are honest. Not perfect, no. Have their flaws, have their failures, have their weaknesses, but they're honest. They don't try to hide them. They don't try to cover them up. They say, Lord, they don't try to control them. They don't try to keep God out of that part of their lives. They're an open book. And they say, Lord, I know this is not right, but it's open for you to come and change. I don't want to be this way. Those, He said, would have an open heaven, and Christ would more and more. And this is what the anointing is. The anointing, once again, and we've said it many times, is not the goosebumps, et cetera, et cetera. Not all the, and sometimes there is times that the anointing may come and it stirs the emotions of men, whatever. But that's not the true anointing. The true anointing is upon the person of Christ that makes you want to be more like Him, to love Him with all of your heart. The anointing is a revelation of the person of Jesus Christ, a fresh revelation. And so when the word is ministered, we say under the anointing, it simply means there's a freedom there for the Spirit to present Christ. That's what He's talking about. For the Spirit to present the person of Christ. So the open heaven is the anointing of the Spirit from the day of Pentecost onward upon the Christ within us. And with this open heaven, the Spirit makes Jesus real to you. More than words on a page. I'm telling you, I'm telling you boldly, you get tired of reading this if you don't read it by the Spirit. You'll get tired of prayer. You'll get tired of going to church because it is works. It's man's efforts. It's man's religiosity, man's religious efforts. And you get tired of it. I don't care who you are, if you're doing it by the flesh and it's not by the Spirit, because the Spirit makes this alive. The Spirit makes prayer real. The Spirit makes church going alive and real. And if it's by the flesh, it becomes works. It becomes mundane. It becomes hard. It becomes rhetoric. All those things. But He's telling you that if you open your heart up to Me, the Spirit of God will come upon the Christ within you, and He makes Jesus real to you. And if Christ is being made real to you, and we are becoming more occupied with Christ, Christianity is not dull, it's not religion, it is not rhetoric, it is life. Why? Because, very simply, let me tell you something very simple about Christianity. Why is it life? Because Jesus was dead, but He is no longer dead. He raised from the dead. You see, we serve a man that was dead, just as dead as any man's ever been for 3 days, dead. Not just spiritually dead, He was dead, physically dead. But God raised this man from the dead. He is alive. We serve a living, risen Savior. And as we get to know this man, the person Christ, Christianity is not dull, it's not boring, it's not rhetoric, it's not works, it's not having to read your Bible, it's not having to pray, it's not having to come to church. It is a wanting to. It's not that I can't do this, I don't want to do this. That's Christianity. And that's why the law was nailed to the cross, and now we live on the resurrection side. Listen very carefully, I'm about to tell you. A person that is being led by the Spirit and is walking by the Spirit and is following the unction and the promptings of the Spirit does not need, and I'm going to make this statement, does not need a list of do's and don'ts. But a person that is not wants a list of do's and don'ts because their life has become nothing more than religious works. And if they don't have it wrote down what they can and can't do, they don't know what they can and can't do. But if you're led of the Spirit, it's not that I can't do this, but being led of the Spirit says I don't want to do this because I'm seeing Him that I want to please, that I want to make happy and joyful. And if I do this, it won't please Him that I'm seeing by the Spirit. So therefore, it's not that the law said I can't do that. It's that the Spirit has given me something better that makes me not want to do that. Okay? Does that make sense? That's Christianity. That's what Christianity is. That's what being led of the Spirit is. And that's why we can give a man a list of rules, the law, all these things. And Jesus, the law is the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. It brings us to Christ. Amen? And that's all it is. It brings us to the person of Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of all the law is in the person of Christ. So if we're dogmatic and we want to fulfill all the law, get in Jesus. Amen? Get in Jesus. For you can get the law and do every point. And for there was a man just like that, and his name was Saul. He said, I was blameless concerning the law. Zeal, there's never a man walked on the face of the earth had any more zeal than Saul, but Saul was lost. He wasn't even saved. He wasn't even born again. He said, blameless concerning the law, I was. Zealous, I was, but I wasn't saved. I knew the law, I backwards, forwards, and abided by the law. But I didn't know Him. Thought He was dead. But Holy Ghost made Him real to me. Jesus knocked me off that horse. I went to the street called Straight. I prayed. God opened my eyes. I went to the backside of the desert. I came out a changed man. I live now my life. I still don't do all those things. But it's not because it's written on a piece of paper. It's because I know He's alive. That's Christianity. That's Christianity. And that's what the school of Christ is. That's the open heaven of making Christ real to us. Now, turn to 2 Corinthians. No, you've got the white piece of paper. Now you can read the paper. Amen? Praise God. 2 Corinthians. It's that piece of paper I just gave you because I want to read to you the Amplified. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I've got it highlighted in yellow for you because I want to read it to you out of the Amplified. Okay, let me grab a hold here. Okay, here it is now. Verse 6. Here's what's happening to those who open their hearts up to the Spirit. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Now notice how he prefaces this. Now he says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts. Shone in our hearts. Now I just said the open heaven is when the Spirit of God illuminates or shines upon the Christ within you, making him what? Real to us, that we want him, the anointing, to make him real to us. So here it is, has shone in our hearts so as to beam forth the light for the illumination of the knowledge of the majesty and glory of God as it is manifest in what? In the person and is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So what's that light shining on? Jesus, the Messiah, okay, showing us Jesus. Now, as we see Jesus, what happened to Isaiah? What happened to Isaiah when he saw Jesus high lifted up? He saw himself compared to him, didn't he? And he said, woe is me, all right? But if Isaiah had just walked around all day long saying, woe is me, apart from seeing Jesus, wouldn't anything happen, would it? You know what he'd look like? He'd look very religious. He'd look like, oh, here's a man. We'd have looked at him and we'd have said, oh, Isaiah's a man that wants to love God. He must love God because he sees how wretched he is. And he'd have walked around the rest of his life feeling wretched and poor and all this stuff, but had been no change. No change. But when he saw Jesus compared to Isaiah, Isaiah said, woe is me. But he didn't live there long, did he? Because a true woe, a true grieving of sin cries out for change. And that's the cry that the Holy Spirit will run to instantly. And Isaiah received the coal from the altar and he was cleansed those lips. And in the next breath, he's saying, here I am, send me. But notice he had to see Jesus first. And as Christ is presented to him, he cries out, woe is me. Now that's the Old Testament. How much more should we who have an open heaven since the day of Pentecost for the Holy Spirit to illuminate and shine upon who? The Christ within me. Notice this, the Holy Spirit could choose to get me and Mr. Eben in a room one day and just shine right on top of us and show us all our faults. And we'd walk around with sackcloth and ashes looking religious and holy like we wanted to be like God. We'd look good to the church. We'd look like, boy, we just want to be like God. And we never change. But yet, me and Mr. Eben can come into a house where the Holy Spirit is free to shine upon Christ. And Christ is presented to us and we see Christ. And then we see things in our lives that's not like that. We say, Jesus, change me. Holy Ghost, change me. And he comes and starts to do a work in our lives. And the whole time, we're taking steps, being led and prompted by the Spirit of God. That's what he does. He's shining upon the Christ that's within us. However, now notice this word, however. You see that in verse 7? However, we possess this precious treasure, the divine light of the gospel. Notice this light, the anointing, the light that shines upon the cross within us. We possess this treasure, the divine light of the gospel, in frail human vessels of earth. Now, how many can say amen? Frail, flawed vessels of earth. Now, I don't have to tell Rick, and Rick don't have to tell Tom, and Tom don't have to tell Charlie that he's frail, flawed vessels. Because Charlie knows he's frail and flawed. Amen? Leon knows he's frail and flawed. And that's why it's so childish and foolish and ridiculous of us, the church, to walk around with our fingers in somebody's face being critical and gossiping. They already know they got problems in their lives. What they need is a revelation of Jesus, not your revelation of them. You hear me? Not your... Mr. Jose don't need my revelation of Jose. He don't need that. He needs a revelation of Jesus. Amen? We need a revelation of Christ. Now, that is not to say that through the preached word, through leadership and authority, there's counseling, the word preaches, it chastises. I'm not ruling all that out. But the body of Christ does not need to walk around with their judgmental, critical finger giving us revelations of each other. That's the office and the job of the Holy Spirit, that as he presents Christ to us, he shows us him, we see us compared to that, and if we're walking in the Spirit and want Christ, then we say, you know, I don't want to be like that, I want to be like him, and then we open ourselves up to the conformity of the Holy Spirit to be made into his image. Ain't that a lot simpler than trying to figure everybody out? Just give it to the one that knows anyhow. And he saved me when I was in my mess. I didn't get cleaned up first. He saved me in my mess, and now he's presented Christ. He starts to clean up, mold, make, conform, and do a work. Now, however, we possess this precious treasure, the divine light of the gospel, in frail human vessels of earth. And why? Why did he choose? Could he have not chosen angels? But he chose frail, flawed vessels. Why? Here he tells us why. That the grandeur and exceeding greatness of the power may be shown to be from God and not from ourselves. So now, the world sees you and I, and let's just go ahead and pop our bubble. The world knows we ain't got it all together. They know you don't have it all together. But if you will choose to be led of the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit and come under the school of Christ, what happens is this. They start to see Christ in and through you. And it automatically gives God all the glory. That they know this must be a work of God. For I knew who this man was. He still got his problems. And once again, I'm not talking about outward habitual sin. I'm not talking about that. You can't be in habitual sin. The Bible says that's an impossibility. You can't be in habitual sin and act like a Christian, act like everything's fine. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about you're weak, you're frail, you're flawed, but you're trying to walk in obedience to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. You're trying to adhere to His teachings, trying to love the Lord. You skin your knees, you're up, going, moving forward, you're getting counsel, you're trying to seek God and abstain from all that you know. I'm telling you now, the work of the Spirit is going on and Christ is being presented in and through you and God gets all the glory. For we are weak and flawed and frail, and it's not us, it's not our ability, it's not our works, lest any man should boast. It's a work of God. And it's through His exceeding greatness and His power may be shown to be from God and not from ourselves. So here's, now notice this part here now. So this is what happens to us. And we don't, nobody's going to shout about this today, so don't worry about nobody shouting and you not being able to hear what I'm fixing to say. Because nobody's going to shout about this part. But it's true. We are hedged in. We're pressed on every side. We are troubled and oppressed in every way, but we're not cramped or crushed. We suffer embarrassments. We are perplexed and unable to find a way out, but we're not driven to despair. We're pursued, persecuted, hard driven, but not deserted to stand alone. Struck down to the ground, but never struck out and destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the liability and exposure to the same putting to death. Notice in the body, the fleshly natural man, the habits, the sinful ways, the nature and the characteristics of the natural man is always, always being put to death that the Lord, to the death that the Lord Jesus suffered so that the resurrection life of Jesus may be shown forth by and in our bodies. Now, you getting that? Let me go back again. Okay, I'm going to tell you now, why does verse 8 and 9 happen? So that verse 10 becomes a reality. We are hedged in. Don't feel strange if you're being pressed. You're not by yourself. If you're being pressed on every side, if you're being troubled and oppressed in every way, if you're being cramped or crushed, but not cramped or crushed. In other words, he'll let you get hedged in. He'll let you be pressed, but he'll never let you be cramped or crushed. Not totally. No, absolutely not. You may suffer embarrassments, you may be perplexed, not able to find a way out, but you're not driven to despair. We may be pursued, persecuted, hard driven, but not deserted. We're never deserted to stand alone. We're struck down to the ground, but never struck out and deserted. And what that is what verse 10 says. It is carrying about in the body. That's what the pressing and the crampings and the pursuings and the being struck down is. It is a carrying about in the body, the liability and exposure to the same putting to death that the Lord Jesus suffered. So what he's saying is this, that when you're troubled, when you're embarrassed, when you're perplexed, when you seem not to be able to find a way out, when you're persecuted, when you're hard driven, what that is that you are being exposed to the same suffering that Christ was exposed to. You're being exposed to it. And it's an exposure to the same putting to death that the Lord Jesus suffered. But this is the reason. So that the what? Resurrection life of Jesus may be shown forth by and in our bodies. It's the natural man always being always being down so the spirit man can be up. Now, that's not to say that we walk around beaten down. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying the natural man is exposed to those same sufferings and death so that the resurrection of life of Christ will shine forth. That it's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in and through me. So these things you're feeling, I'm telling you, it's the exposure to and a liability of the same suffering that Christ had when he was put to death. And in part of our lives, there's things that's dying, but yet there's such hope and joy and resurrection. That's exactly what it is. We can sense death, and it can be that we're accustomed to having our way in a certain area of our lives. Let's say that we're used to having our way. We like to do this, but the Lord has cut us off. And he said, no, you can't do this. And in the natural, you feel pressed, you feel hedged in, that I can't do this. The Lord, the Holy Spirit said, but yet there's joy about me. Boy, I got a joy. I'm excited. Hallelujah. Well, I'll be feeling beaten down, but I'm excited. That's exactly what he's talking about. The natural desires, the natural wants are being said no to, but yet the joy is still there. That's what it is. The resurrection life is still able to come through. That's a good illustration. Mr. Leon? Why do bad things happen to good people, okay? But just to make sure, and I'm not saying you're implying that, make sure that we don't paint a picture where that there's always got to be bad things happening, okay? Because it doesn't. But that's an excellent point that you mentioned, because bad things, things that we feel like shouldn't happen to people that are loving the Lord, do happen. But in the midst of it, if they'll just hold to Christ, Jesus is lifted up, and resurrection life comes forth, and once again, man sees, hey, it's not them, it's God working through them. God, and he gets the glory. Now, there's something in every man, whether we want to admit it or not, there's something in every man that wants some of that glory. Okay? That wants to be seen. That wants that proverbial pat on the back. Well, when we're like that, it's because we don't really know the Lord enough to trust him, to let him have all the glory. Okay? So you need to deal, if you're like that and you see that thing being manifested, you know, you need to really deal with it. Now, it's within us if we don't walk by the Spirit. But if we walk by the Spirit, the Holy Ghost keeps that thing in check. Amen. He keeps it where it belongs. All right. Now, are you with me? Are you with me? Did that make it simple? That took more time than I expected. It always does. Praise God. All right. Let's get into the part in the book. Go back to your book now. The Holy Spirit making Christ real to us. Now, we're going to get started here. We obviously won't finish, I don't think, this part about the otherness of Christ. Page 12. So I brought you to the point where the Holy Spirit is presenting Christ to us, making him real. He's shining upon the Christ within us, that in the frail, flawed vessels, that we may see the person of Christ, to know that it's not of us, it's of him. Hedged in, pressed in, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, that the resurrection life of Christ may come. Now, when this begins to happen in your life, you're going to start to see something. You're going to start to recognize something. And it's this part here that we're about to read. You'll start to recognize the phrase that Brother Sparks used is the otherness of Christ. And I'll read this, but let me just paraphrase real quick. As he really starts to show you the person of Christ, you're come to a place where you have to acknowledge he is so much different than I am. His ways, his thoughts, his actions, even at your very religious best, if you get honest and let him really present himself to you, you're going to have to acknowledge he is so much other than I am. Now that's when the real test comes. How far are you going to let the Holy Spirit go in making you like him, when you thought that how you was wasn't so bad? Are you with me? Because we can convince our religious selves, quote unquote, that we ain't too bad. Excuse my angst, that we just ain't too bad. And this attitude ain't that bad. And this personality trait just ain't that bad. But I'm telling you, when you really open your hearts up in the school of Christ, in the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God. See, we're not talking about some child's play. We're talking about the Holy Ghost starts to shine upon the Son of God that's in your heart. You're going to find out he's a whole lot different than your very best efforts are. Then what you going to do then? are you going to then let him start to really mold and make and change the very best efforts into his efforts? Now, this is not something that happens overnight. Now, I've been saved 20 years. I don't say that I say that in thanksgiving. I've been born again 20 years. And in just the last few years, I am seeing in a greater way, and it's far removed from what I will see, I'm sure, in the years to come if Jesus tarries. And I'm not trying to paint some picture that I'm way over there somewhere, haven't seen so much in this area, but I can honestly admit and say that in this area, when we're doing good things and we're doing things that seem right, and in themselves they are right, there's nothing wrong with them. But when the Holy Ghost starts to really cleave right down, I mean the Holy Ghost starts to really get right down on the person of Jesus, and you look at Him, His efforts, His ways, His thought, His actions compared to what you're doing, you have to kind of take a double take and say, you know, what I'm doing looks good, sounds good, but it ain't quite like Him. Okay? Then what you going to do? You going to stay religious? You going to try to save the embarrassment? You going to try to stop from having to be conformed and make it look like that you were wrong then and right now? It's not a matter. Listen to me. It's not a matter of having been wrong. Not at all that. It's a matter of being open to grow and mature. A child with little feet wasn't wrong, was he? Huh? Was he wrong? No. Was he wrong? Did God give him big feet because his little feet were wrong? No, absolutely not. If he had big feet when he was 2 years old, he couldn't have walked. Is that right? You know, a child would, if my boy had a size 11 at 2 years old, he'd have stumbled all over everything, right? But he had a little foot to walk as a little child. Okay? So God didn't give him a big foot because his little foot was wrong. It's a matter of maturity and growth. You're wrong when you refuse to grow and mature. All right? And so when you start coming to this place in your life and God starts to show you his son and really opens up your heart to him, what we're going to do? We're going to lay aside the good efforts, the religious efforts. Are we going to lay those aside now and go with him? Or which way we're going to go? So the otherness of Christ is where this brings us to. The otherness of Christ. All right, so let's start reading. That being true, and all we just said, that being true, and if it is not, perhaps you must just suspend things there until you have had dealings with the Lord. And that's and he's speaking about here about the Holy Spirit shining upon the person of Christ. Okay, we just read that in Corinthians 4, 6 through 11. All that being true that I just said. And he said, if it's not, then maybe you just need to suspend things right there until you've had those dealings with the Lord. That being true, the Holy Spirit gets to work on that. And as I've said, to make two or three things very real to us, the first of which is the altogether otherness of Christ. Okay? So what he's saying, when you allow the Holy Spirit to really shine in your heart, open your heart up to Him, and the emphasis, listen, the emphasis is upon Jesus and not us. You see, we have so cut the Lord off and hindered the working of the Spirit when the emphasis is upon us. When it's all about us, what we want to do, could do, should do, have it done, maybe could, etc. When the emphasis is upon us, it kind of cuts off the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit's emphasis is upon the person of Christ to get us to see Him, then to give us grace to want to be like Him. Amen? It's not a forcing, a commanding, a making, a beating us into submission. That's not submission, not beating us. It's showing us Christ, give us the grace to want Him. And then instead of frustrating or rejecting that grace, we embrace that grace that draws us to Jesus, okay? So with all that happening, and you open your heart up for the light to shine on Christ, this is what happens. The first of which is the altogether otherness of Christ, all right? That's one of the first things that's going to happen to those that have come to this place in the school of Christ that allow the Holy Spirit to put the emphasis upon the person of Jesus. You will start to see the altogether otherness of Christ. How altogether other He is from ourselves. Taking the disciples who went into His school, it was not the school of the Holy Spirit in the same sense as ours is. But the result, because of when He took those disciples in the Gospels, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. Okay, that's what He's saying there. But the result of their association with the Lord Jesus during those 3 or 3.5 years was just the same. The first thing they learned was how other He was from themselves. They had to learn it. I do not think it came to them at the first moment. It was as they went on that they found themselves again and again clashing with his thoughts, his mind, his ways. And if you've read the Gospels and studied them at all, you see that. You see those 12 men, those disciples, they want to go this way and he's going this way. They say it ought to be like this, and he said, and they sitting there scratching their head. What's he doing this for? I don't understand. Why did he do it this way? His mind, his ways, his thoughts appeared to be different than theirs. And there was a clash. There was a clash there. They would urge him to take a certain course, to do certain things, to go certain places. They would seek to bring to bear upon him their own judgments and their own feelings and their own ideas. And boy, do we do that. But he would have none of it. He wouldn't have none of it. They would say, now this is the way we ought to go. And when we get there, just picture this. Here they are, the 12 and Jesus. And they're talking about a certain matter. We're going to talk about a few of them. Well, we may not get time today, but here they are talking about a certain situation, a place they're going to go and what they ought to do. So here they are. They're walking all the way to Jesus. We need to go over here by this shore at Galilee. And there's a house over here and there's a woman there. And when we get there, we ought to do this. And about the time they get that far, they look around. He's not even with them. He's walking back this way. And they say, where is he going? Don't he know we need to go over here? Don't he know we ought? And he's going this way. You ever had that happen to you? That's exactly what the Lord does. His way, and they're sitting there clashing. What is he thinking? Why? We know that this is the way he ought to do it. We know. Amen. That's what we say. We know this is the way he ought to do it. And he's over here. Okay? And that's the school they were in. Rick, you had a question? Well, sure, it was the Spirit of God, yeah, because he was under control of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, the dove ascended upon him. He was anointed by the Spirit of God. He was doing everything by the Spirit, by the Father. So he was doing it as he received. And see, that's our open heaven, that by the Spirit we do things, just like he did, okay? Very good. So here he is, he's clashing with them, but he wouldn't have any of it. And here's a couple examples. At the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee, his own mother, with an idea, and she's got a great idea, okay? She said, they have no wine. He knew he didn't have any wine. His reply was, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. What have I to do with thee? And Brother Spark says this is a weak translation, and I'm sure this is better or closer to the Greek. For, woman, you and I are thinking in different realms. We have at the moment nothing in common. That's to his mama. Now, he didn't say that arrogant. He didn't say that ugly. Like, I can't, who do you think you are? That wasn't his attitude. No. But yet, he was making a bold statement that we're thinking in different realms. We have at the moment nothing in common. Thus, throughout their lives, they sought to impinge upon him with their mentality. No, all the time, he was putting them back and showing them how different were his thoughts, his ways, his ideas, his judgments, all together different. Now take your Bibles, turn to John 4. I'll have to stop right here. Turn to John 4. I'll show you one more example. You know it very well. Now, are you understanding? Now, the point I'm trying to drive home today is this. That when you come in the school of Christ and you allow the Holy Spirit to shine upon Christ, the emphasis is upon Christ. Upon him to give us a revelation of the resurrection life of Christ. When that emphasis is upon him and you start to see him for who he is, you are going to be brought to a place where you have to acknowledge, even at my religious best, his ways, his thoughts, his judgments is so much different than mine. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit to show you that. And then to get to work to conform you to be like that. That's when the rub comes. That's when the raw comes. That's when the, wait a minute. I was doing good like this. I wasn't doing bad, but the Holy Spirit says, I have better for you. I have better. Jesus. Resurrection life. Do you want people to see you? Or do you want people to see the Christ in you? And we have to admit, many times we have chosen the wrong side. We want them to see us. But he keeps working. He keeps dealing. He keeps drawing. He keeps convicting. chastening either, bringing a hammer at times, sometimes a two-edged sword, sharp, dividing asunder. He brings it because He loves us. That's the love of a father. All right. So His ways, His thoughts were totally different than theirs. Let me show you one more example. John chapter 4. Let me see if I can find it right quick. Verse 5. Okay, John 4, verse 5. Verse 4. He came to Samaria through Samaria, verse 5. In doing so, He arrived at a Samaritan town called Sychar. This is Jesus with His disciples. They come to a Samaritan town called Sychar, near the tract of land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, tired as He was from His journey, sat down to rest by the well. It was then about the sixth hour, about noon. Presently, when a woman of Samaria came along to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For His disciples had gone off into the town to buy food. Now, wonder why the Holy Spirit didn't inspire John to write verse 8 before He wrote verse 7. Now, I've never thought about this right now, but let's just throw this out, food for thought, and see what happens here. Notice here, they arrive at Jacob's well. Jesus is tired, so He sits down to rest by the well. It was in about the sixth hour. It looks like it would have been proper for Him to say, and the disciples went off to town to buy some food, and then came a woman. But the reason I believe He does that is He's making a point. Let's read it again. He's there by Jacob's well, verse 6, about noon, and it was about the sixth hour. Verse 7, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me to drink.' For His disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat." Now, why did He say, "for His disciples"? Why? It's as if He's making a point that the reason this woman was able to say, "Give me to drink," was because His disciples were gone. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit is saying. The Holy Spirit is saying the only reason that that woman was able to say to Jesus, "Give me to drink," is because the disciples were gone. Because if the disciples had been there, they would have told her then, instead of reminding Jesus lately, "Don't you know we ain't got anything to do with these Samaritans? We don't talk to these Samaritans. We don't talk to them." Because when they got back, that would be their question. "What are you doing dealing with this Samaritan woman?" So the Holy Spirit is trying to show us something here. That here sits Jesus, and the only reason this woman can say to Him, "Give me drink," is because the disciples had already left and they wouldn't bother Him. You see that? And so we know the story. I won't take the time to read it. So here Jesus sits with this woman. Now listen right here. Don't read. I'm about to finish. Just listen. The story is that this woman comes. She's had five husbands. The one she's living with now is not her own. She's in sin. And as I've ministered before, there had to be a tremendous amount of pain, a hurt in this woman. Broken dreams, broken, can you imagine, broken hearts. She's probably a disaster. She's been talked about. She's the talk of the town. She's been used, abused, spit out, chewed up. I mean, she is probably the trash of the town. All right? But the disciples would have said, not even having recognized the pain, but the cold, hard fact, she's a Samaritan, and we have nothing to do with Samaritans. Okay? Because I'm going to show you what I'm talking about. Jesus finishes with this woman, gives her living water. She goes back to her town, totally changed, and all the men that had talked about her and abused her came running to see this Jesus. All right? Here comes those disciples back. In verse 27, "And upon this came His disciples and marveled that He talked with a woman." Could not believe it. Now you find, yet no man said, "What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her?" You see that? All they were concerned about was the letter of the law that said, "Don't talk to a Samaritan." They didn't even take the time to ask Jesus, did she have any needs? Was she hungry? Was she hurting? Was she in pain? Because their thoughts were totally different than His. And listen, you couldn't have convinced them, Peter, John, if you'd have been there, and I'm smiling, if you'd have been there and you'd have sit them down, you couldn't have convinced them that they weren't following the Lord, loving Him with all their hearts, doing all things right. I mean, they had it together. But yet in this part, Christ sits there and they don't even ask Jesus what the woman's problem was. All they're concerned about was who she was. "Then the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, Come see a man which told me all things. It's not the Christ. Verse 30. They went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, verse 31, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. All they're concerned about is the food they went to the city to buy. That's as far as their mentality's got. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you don't know anything about. Now listen, if those disciples had been like I've been sometimes in my life, they'd have never made it to Jerusalem. You hear me? Because he said, I've got meat to eat that you don't know anything about. But there came a time when they had to acknowledge and admit that and bow down and humble their hearts and say, you're right. And Jesus knew exactly, and I'm going to read this Thursday, but that's exactly what Jesus was doing. In this point and the marriage at Cana of Galilee, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He was teaching them a lesson. He was showing them, Peter, you think you know a lot. You think you got together. I got meat to eat that you don't know anything about. Jesus knew that's how they were, but he never despaired of them because he was doing a work. And he knew that those same men, he would eventually bring them to the day of Pentecost, shine the Holy Ghost on them and use those same men that didn't know anything about the meat he had to eat at that point in their lives. He would use those men to turn the world upside down. Because they were in the school of Christ. Jesus didn't give up on them. Jesus could have said, Peter, I can't believe that you don't know anything about me. I can't believe that you didn't ask about this Samaritan woman. How dare you be so hard and calloused and non-compassionate and so legalistic not to be worried about this woman. I can't believe that all your studying is eating and all your studying is going over here and there. No, he had him in a school. He didn't even say it, but I'll tell you, the Spirit in Christ wore Peter out, wore him out. He felt worse. When he left that Jacob's well that day, he felt bad about Peter. But he was still following Jesus.